Good morning. If you have a Bible and would like to turn with me, I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 3, second book in the New Testament, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Mark 3, 20 through 35. This is God's Word. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word and for what it teaches us about Christ. We pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that this word might take deep root in our hearts and that it might bear fruit and that we might receive it by faith. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you watched any of the Olympics this summer or even read a story about them, one of the great pastimes, other than perhaps pretending like we know a lot about sports we never watch, is the ongoing tally of medals. How many medals did we win? Especially gold medals. If you're an American, you're looking at the tally of medals from America. Maybe you're following the medals for another country. But if you're watching those medal tallies, you probably have some sort of a sense of excitement or anticipation or even accomplishment at the victories won by athletes you've probably never met and probably never will meet. I've never run a 100 meters or done competitive swimming. Why should I benefit from what somebody did halfway around the world? Why would the medal tally benefit me or excite me in any way? Because I had nothing to do with it. Well, if you're interested in such things, it's because there's some kind of a connection you have between the person who wins the victory and those of us that the person is representing. You see, the athletes are sent to the Olympics as representatives of an entire country. They represent the country, and when the athletes have success, the people that they represent can share in some small way with that success when they emerge victorious. Now, this morning's text in Mark 3 gives us a sense of why we can be encouraged in what Christ has done. How can we share in the benefit of what he has done? How can we be identified with him as his people of the kingdom and therefore share in the victory that he uniquely wins? This text in Mark 3 tells us that Jesus, because he overcomes the devil, we can have forgiveness and be set free from sin. So we're jumping into the early part of Mark's gospel here. Mark chapter 3, there are 16 chapters to Mark, so we're just about almost 25% of the way through Mark in this passage. And to this point, Jesus has done some remarkable things. He's been teaching with authority. He's been healing all manner of diseases. He's been casting out demons who were holding people in bondage. And the people around Jesus in that day have questions that we might share today. What is the meaning of these things? Who is this man? What is he doing as he casts out these demons? As he teaches with an authority that no one had ever seen? Where does his power come from? Who is this man? How do these things relate to this kingdom that Jesus is preaching and bringing? This was hard for many people in Jesus' day to understand, even for those who were experts in the Bible. And it's often difficult for us to understand as well. Even the members of Jesus' own household did not understand what he was doing. And you can see there in verses 20 and 21 that they are trying to stop him. It's something like an intervention. What is he doing? He is out of his mind. He is beside himself. Who is this man who is a member of our own household? But it's not just his family. It's the Bible experts. The disciples are asking what is going on with Jesus. There's a range of responses to what Jesus was doing. But the same questions that they were wrestling with are questions that we must wrestle with as well. What do the miracles mean? Who is this man? Where does his power come from? These are important questions, perhaps divisive questions, but they're extremely important to understand what Jesus is doing in Mark. And here is some good news for us from this text, because here, as we are about 20 or 25% through the gospel, Jesus gives a preliminary explanation of who he is and what he's doing. This mysterious passage that can be hard to understand is actually helping us understand the purpose of what Jesus had come to do. He had a plan. He had a mission. He knew exactly what he was doing. He wasn't just a great teacher. He wasn't just a miracle worker. He's doing something bigger and more comprehensive and more profound and something of worldwide significance, something greater than people understood at the time. And yet this massively broad, cosmically significant work is also a work that has a relevance for each one of us this morning as well. Jesus here in this text wants us to see his unrivaled spiritual authority, which enables his unrivaled offer of salvation and forgiveness. I want to walk through this text in three steps this morning. Three steps to this text, and here's the first step. This passage teaches us about a house divided. A house divided. And you can see this beginning in verse 22. There's been a lot of action in Mark to this point. I've mentioned it already. Jesus emerges as an adult in the Gospel of Mark. There's no backstory, but here he comes. And as he steps onto the scene, he acts decisively, authoritatively. And Mark tells us immediately, immediately, immediately. Mark tells us that Jesus is on the move and things are happening. He's casting out demons. He's teaching. He's healing fevers. Soon after this passage, he will be raising a girl from the dead. What did it mean? Not everyone will agree on this question. In fact, it's such a divisive ministry that here we are in chapter 3, and already we have read in Mark 3, 6, that the opponents of Jesus are taking action how they might put him to death. You see, the division that arises from Jesus' ministry is significant. And it's not self-explanatory what he is doing, and many people get the significance wrong. What was Jesus doing that brought such division? Well, Mark helps us understand that right here. First, let's look at a poor answer. A poor answer starting in verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons." That is a terribly wrong answer. Here are the experts in the Bible, experts in theology, getting this completely wrong. They were saying that Jesus' authority came from the devil. Beelzebul is another way to refer to the devil in the first century. You would think that the experts in the Bible would understand, that they would get this right, but they don't. They don't deny his actions, but they deny the source of them, they deny the significance of them, and they deny his holiness. This was an outrageous claim. They are saying that he gets his power from the devil. But that makes no sense, Jesus will say, because he is actually attacking the devil's kingdom. A lot of training, a lot of degrees, does not guarantee a right answer. Having a lot of education does not necessarily make us right. In fact, Jesus often blows our expectations out of the water. He breaks down preconceived notions, and in this case, the scribes were wrong. Jesus says it doesn't make any sense. If I'm in league with the devil, Jesus is saying, why am I attacking the devil's kingdom? Something like that is what he's saying here. It makes no sense for him to be on the same side as the devil because he is attacking Satan's kingdom. And you can see as he talks about this in verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Jesus is casting out demons, if Jesus is overcoming the effects of sin by healing and restoring and making people whole, how is that being on the same side of the devil? Jesus says that doesn't make any sense. He says a house divided against itself cannot stand. Now, if you know American history, that might sound familiar because Abraham Lincoln used it, but this is primarily about what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that the kingdom of the devil is not able to stand. If there's a conflict, and there is a conflict, and if Jesus is overcoming that conflict, it points to this opposition of forces, not a synergy of forces. Jesus is saying a house divided or a kingdom divided cannot stand, which is pointing to his own role in attacking and overcoming the kingdom of the devil. So house and kingdom here are very much interchangeable. So that's the first step from this text. Jesus talks about a house divided, and he is attacking the kingdom of the devil. Here's a second point this morning. Jesus talks in verse 27 about a house conquered. A house conquered. He's not only attacking Satan's kingdom, he is conquering Satan's kingdom. You can see this in verse 27 with this rather cryptic statement, but a really important one for understanding what's going on in Mark. Notice what verse 27 says. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder the house. Now Mark tells us this is a parable. So it's something like an illustration, but even more than that. This is a parable that speaks about Jesus' own role in relation to the devil. The strong man in this parable is the devil. And the stronger one who enters the house and binds the strong man is Jesus. Earlier in Mark's gospel, John the Baptist predicted that a stronger one was coming. And that stronger one is Jesus himself. And so Jesus is referring to himself here as the stronger one who uniquely has authority over the strength and the power of the devil. Jesus is the one who infiltrates the kingdom of Satan. Satan is powerful, and his kingdom is powerful, but is not as powerful as Jesus. And because Jesus has authority over Satan, he is conquering his house, he is overcoming his kingdom, and notice this, freeing the spoil, the goods that the devil has in bondage. So what Jesus is doing is explaining he is overcoming the devil and setting free the people who are in bondage to the devil. As the Gospel of John says, if the Son sets us free, we will be free indeed. So Jesus is the stronger one whom John the Baptist prophesied about. And it is through his work, it is through Jesus' work, that he is overcoming the kingdom of the devil. How does he do that? A number of ways. You can see it in casting out demons. You can see it in restoring to health those who are under the weight of the effects of sin. You can see it in his obedience as the perfect human being who has faced off the devil in his temptation. You see, in the temptation, the devil was tempting Jesus, but Jesus overcame the devil. And this is one of the ways that Jesus is restoring a world that has been affected by sin. In fact, in Mark's temptation account, it's very brief, but it says Jesus was with the wild animals. The implication is there is peace between Jesus and the wild animals that is reversing the effects of sin and the chaos between humanity and the people that has come into our world since the fall of Adam. Jesus is bringing the perfect restoration of life in his ministry. He is overcoming sin and its effects. He is binding the strong man. He is binding the devil and freeing those people who are in bondage to the devil. This is closely related to his obedience. This is also going to bring into view his authority as a Son of God. This is a work, you see, that Christ is doing on our behalf. The story is told of a soldier in war who was safe inside a tank. And that tank began to be pelleted by bullets from a sniper. They couldn't penetrate the tank. He was completely safe inside the tank. But the bullets that kept pinging were annoying. So what did the soldier do? Opened the hatch. Stuck his head out to look around to figure out where the bullets were coming from, and was no longer safe in the tank and met his end. You see, in Christ, we are trusting in the one who fights for us what we cannot do. He is the one who binds the strong man. He is the one who protects us from the fiery darts of the devil. This is as Paul talks about it in Ephesians 6. Our safety comes in Christ and trusting what he does to uniquely bind the strong man, who is stronger than we are. We cannot overcome the devil. We trust in what Christ has done to be freed from our sin. We are to have faith in what Christ has done. This is faith in the actions of another. Trust in the power of Christ. We are not obedient enough to overcome sin. We are sinners. To be freed from our sin, we must trust in one who has no sin. We cannot be obedient enough to overcome the fiery arrows of the devil. But because Christ overcomes the devil, then like those who celebrate the medals of someone else in our home country in the Olympics, we can benefit, and even to a greater degree, benefit by faith from what Christ has done in his victory. Christ conquers the strong man's house. He is the stronger man. What a great title for Christ that John the Baptist gives us. The stronger one who comes to save us from our sins. This is not faith in how good we can be. This is not faith in what we have done. This is faith in what Christ has done. As we see in the Gospels, he's restoring creation. He's delivering us in all these ways, all the healings and the exorcisms. He is freeing people and showing us on these small individual scales the way that he is putting things right in our world. He talks about a house divided, that he is conquering the kingdom of the devil. And he talks about, in verse 27, a house conquered. Jesus is overcoming the kingdom of the devil by binding the strong man in the way that only he can do. Thirdly, this morning in this text, Jesus talks about a house forgiven. A house forgiven. You see that in verses 28 to 30. So really interesting connection Jesus makes in verses 28 to 30 in light of what he has said about binding the strong man just before that. Here is where the climactic statement of Jesus in this passage comes. He talks about the benefits of his work. The benefits of the work of the stronger man are the forgiveness of our sins. Notice verse 28, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter." Everything Jesus says is true. He highlights this sometimes in the text like this where he says, "Truly I say to you." Here is an emphasis. Let us not miss this. "Truly I say to you, all sins and whatever blasphemies will be forgiven." All sins and whatever blasphemies. This is unparalleled forgiveness that Jesus can offer because of his authority over the devil. Because Jesus is the stronger man, because he binds the devil, he can free us from sin. He can forgive us for our sins because he has defeated the one who keeps us in bondage. Here is the promise of forgiveness for those who trust in the one who fights the battle on our behalf. Notice what he says about the forgiveness of sins and blasphemies. This is closely related to the plundering of the strong man's house. What are the goods or the spoil that Jesus frees? It is us. It is the people who are in bondage to the devil. He's setting us free from the bondage of sin. And as we've seen, if the Son sets us free, we will be free indeed. The devil holds us in bondage. Sin, you see, does not liberate. Sin does not give us fullness of life. This is a lie. Jesus says in John, "The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." It's one of the great, it seems to be a contradiction almost to say that the holiness of our lives will lead to the happiness of our lives. And that is true in Scripture. The holiness and happiness, blessedness and obedience to God's law go together. We are being fooled if we think that sin, in whatever form it might look like in our lives, we are being fooled if we think that sin leads to blessing. It does not. It leads to bondage. It leads to destruction. We must therefore be freed from our sin. And here is the grace of the gospel, being freed from our sin by what Christ has done for us. Not something that we have earned. We cannot earn this. This is the grace of the gospel. This is at the heart of Christianity. If you know the Apostles' Creed, it says, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." This is a gift. We don't earn this forgiveness. But the forgiveness of all of our sins. He forgives all of our sins, Psalm 103 says. And we have an insight into that right here. We can be forgiven because of what Christ has done for us. Remember the context of this passage. Early in Mark's gospel. What does it all mean? What is this man doing? Who is this man? He's overcoming the devil. He's bringing a new kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of freedom, a kingdom of redeemed people who have been freed from the kingdom of the devil and are being transferred into the kingdom of light. There's a warning here as well. You can see the warning in verse 29. The good news is we can have forgiveness for any sin we commit. The warning is that Jesus' mission brings division and opposition. And those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit never have forgiveness. What does this mean? To those that call the work of Christ evil, to those that attribute his power to the devil, to those that reject the claims and the holiness of Christ, they will not be forgiven. As Mark says it here, they have committed an eternal sin. Now, maybe you've read this passage before. Maybe you've thought about this. Maybe you've wondered if this is something that applies to you. This can be a burdensome passage, and we should examine ourselves to ask whether we are those who are receiving the word of Christ or whether we are those who are rejecting and twisting the word of Christ. What is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Is it something we say, something we've done or not done? Is it something from our past? We don't need to speculate about this. The text helps us understand what this is. First, notice in verse 28 that all sins, and notice this, all blasphemies can be forgiven through Christ. Jesus' power is so great that even our blasphemies can be forgiven. But secondly, notice that this text tells us twice. It gives us an illustration of what this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. You see it in verse 22 and verse 30. The scribes were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons." This is a willful twisting of what's going on in Jesus' ministry. And then in verse 30, notice it starts with a "for." "For they were saying, he has," or "he is possessed by an unclean or demonic spirit." And so twice, this passage is actually bookended at the front and the end here of two examples of what it looks like to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. This is directed to those who reject the claims of Christ. They willfully reject Christ, and it's saying that his power is not holy power, but unholy power. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because there is such a close connection between the work of the Spirit in Christ's ministry and what Christ is doing. And if we are to reject Christ and what he is doing, then where do we receive forgiveness? If we reject Christ, to whom will we go? So here is a warning for those who reject the work of Christ and do not turn, that they might be forgiven. If our forgiveness comes uniquely through Christ, and if we reject Christ, where else can we turn to receive this free offer of forgiveness? So the warning is not to be like the scribes in verses 22 and 30, who are rejecting what Christ has done. Instead, we should be those who look to what Christ has done and see him overcoming the kingdom of the devil and want to be identified with him, that we might receive the forgiveness that he offers. It is futile to reject the claims of Jesus and try to find another route. Jesus wins. He is the stronger man. He is the victor who has bound the devil and will, in his own time, return to consummate his kingdom. We should not reject Christ or scoff at him, but turn to him. As Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you." Instead, we should identify with him and identify with his victory that he has won and will complete in the future. The good news here is that Jesus is the stronger man. He is able to grant forgiveness for anything we have done. Let us come to him, trust in his victory, and not despise this free offer of what Christ offers us. Jesus offers forgiveness and freedom from bondage in a way that no one else can. This is at the heart, as I've said, of Christianity. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. They can be wiped out through Christ. You might think of the book of Acts, and when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost to those who are in some sense responsible for the death of Christ, there's nothing they can do to earn forgiveness. Peter says, "Repent and believe, that your sins might be blotted out." I've read about other religions. I've read about Scientology that has people confess their sins that they might be listed and then used against the people if they ever wanted to leave that system. And it's a way to blackmail people. That's not what Jesus is teaching us here. This is a way to release people from the bondage of the devil through Christ. He is restoring what is broken and freeing the people who are trapped. And because Jesus is the stronger one who overcame the devil throughout his life, he could not be bound himself by death. You can see the authority that Jesus has as you keep reading the gospel. And you read that though they took counsel how they might put him to death, and though they did, that was not the end of Christ. He rose from the dead. Death had no authority over him because he was the perfectly obedient, holy Son of God. And Jesus is alive today. He reigns now over the world. He sits at God's right hand. He is going to come again. He has bound the devil, and he will return to completely deliver us from sin in the future. We want to be on his team. We want to be in his kingdom. He is our ultimate king. There's no one who has greater power than Christ. And if we are in his kingdom, then we are part of that house that is forgiven. A house divided, a house conquered, and a house forgiven. Let me say a little bit more here about the house of Christ as we conclude. You saw in verses 20 and 21 that his family was seeking to stop him, to intervene, to rein him in. At the end of this passage, in verses 31 to 35, we see his household one more time. The true family of Jesus are those who do his will. And so at this point in Jesus' ministry, not even his own house, his own family, his siblings, his brothers and his sister, his mother, were believing in him. But this is not the end of their story either. They may have thought he was out of his mind here, but as we keep reading through the New Testament, what we find is that these people come up again. In the book of Acts, early in the book, we find his mother had gathered with the apostles. And later, as we keep reading, two of the brothers that are mentioned here, James and Jude, do you hear? They wrote New Testament books. They may not have believed in Jesus, but as we keep reading, after the resurrection of Christ, there's a second chance for them as well. They are going to become leaders in the early church. They came to see that the authority and the mission of Jesus were worth believing, even if at one point they did not understand correctly. What about you this morning? Do you understand what Christ came to do in his ministry? Do you understand what he means by the kingdom of God? Do you understand what he means by the miracles and statements like this about being delivered from sin? Maybe you need to consider this for the first time this morning, or maybe reconsider in light of the authority that Christ has in this passage. Whatever your backstory, wherever you're coming from, whatever your background, the message is very much the same. Today we should come to Christ. Trust in him and what he has done for us. He has the authority to grant forgiveness to you and to your house, no matter what you've done. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come and that you have conquered. We thank you that you reign now. We bless you, we praise you for what you have done. And would you indeed set us free from the bondage of sin and the bondage of the devil and grant us full forgiveness through what you have perfectly accomplished on our behalf. We pray this in your name. Amen.